So we're in Ezra chapter 5, and you'll be pleased to know that we'll only be covering two verses of Ezra today. So there we are. It should, in theory, shouldn't take too long. But I've been thinking this morning about Josiah Wedgwood. He's a famous man in our city, or in the city of Stoke-on-Trent. In the late 1700s, though, he was encouraged by a fellow businessman to look after his workforce better. And Josiah Wedgwood, in a similar way to Mr. Cadbury, was a bit of a philanthropist, so he thought, yeah, I'll do that. And what he did was he built houses for his workforce. They're down in Etruria now, so we should drive via whatever it is, the Leet New Road that goes through Etruria and up to Newcastle. They're down there at the bottom where they were, because most of it is gone now. But he built over 100 houses for his workforce. And do you know what the name of the first street was that he built? Lord Street. So you might look at that and think, well, that was just a selfish end, because he knew that if you look after your workforce better, your work is going to be better, isn't it? And think what you may, it worked. You know, his workers were loyal to him and turned out good wear at the end of the day. He knew that if he wanted his work to be built up, his workers must be built up in themselves. And we're going to look at a very similar topic in these first few verses of Ezra 5 today. But just by way of recap, so we're all on the same page, the Israelites have come back from Babylon. They were there in judgment because they turned from what God wanted them to do. But God had restored them, and he'd allowed them to come back to build the temple. We've learned that God, no matter where we are or where we've been, no matter for how long, he allows us to be restored back to him and his will, because he's loving. We read chapter 2 with a big long list of names, and we saw that God takes note of every individual and their act of obedience and faith towards him. In chapter 3, we saw as they first of all built the altar, that God, more than he wants our work, he wants us in consecration to him. And then we moved on, and we saw at the end of chapter 3, that there was that division, wasn't there? There were some who were really rejoicing in what God was doing now, but there were some who were so caught up in what God had done and how things used to be that they missed what God was doing today. And then in chapter 4, last week, we learned that as we are wanting to get closer to God and as we wanted to press on for him, that we should expect opposition because we have an enemy, the devil, and we learn how to counter some of those things. But now we come to chapter 5. And the big idea that I want is just to take home is that for God's work to be built up, his people must be built up. But how are God's people built up? That's the question. How are God's people built up? How are we built up here? How are we in the church age built up? Let's read verses 1 and 2. We'll pray, and then we'll discuss. So Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. But I'm going to read verse 24 of chapter 4 for context. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, remember he was the governor, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, who was the high priest, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. And we'll just pause to pray. And Father, I stop to pray because I confess that I need your help. We need your help to understand your word. And Lord, I pray that what is said this morning would just be accurate, and that it would be what we need to hear this morning. Direct Me, I pray, and direct us as we think on these things and as you highlight areas of our life to which you want us to pay attention. But Lord, I pray that at the end of this morning we will come away knowing that you are a good God who desires us to be restored, and may we take advantage of everything that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how were God's people built up? Do you remember what state they were in? We read verse 24, and from last week we saw that they were beaten down because the Samaritans, they'd lobbied against them, they brought accusations against the people, they told lies against them. And the end result was that the work on the temple stopped. Do you know how long the work on the temple had stopped for? We read that it continued again in the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But from that point in which they first stopped until that time, it was 16 years. So they laid the foundation, and there was that big fanfare, and they're smashing the cymbals and blowing the trumpets. But then they got discouraged, and 16 years passed. You can imagine, if we got the foundation down here, and the weeds would start to grow up. And you lose the outline of the foundation, it would just become neglected as the people were intimidated by the Samaritans and they wouldn't continue with the work of God, and it got left aside, just growing weeds over it. But then, who did God bring along? Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews. How were God's people built up? They're built up by the prophetic word. So these two characters, Haggai and Zechariah, what did they say? We know that they prophesied to the people, but what did they say? You'll be pleased to know that there's a book that bears their name, each of them. So we're going to quickly turn to Haggai, which is very near the end of the Old Testament. Last book is Malachi, book before that is Zechariah, book before that is Haggai. Of these two prophets that God sent to the people to build them up for the work, Haggai was one of these rubber meets the road kind of preachers. He was very practical. He just said it as it is. And people, we need that sometimes, don't we? I'm not of that disposition, if you've probably realised by now. I'm very sort of gentle, very British. But I appreciate, not all the time, because it does sometimes hurt my feelings, but I appreciate when somebody will tell me, look, this is how it is. We need it sometimes, don't we? And the people needed a Haggai just to say, this is the way it is. So Haggai, what did he say? His message was, consider your ways. And that's repeated through the book. He says, consider this, consider your ways. So Haggai, third to last book in the Old Testament. And in verse 1 to 4, it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time hasn't come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the words of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Haggai said, you're making excuses. He said, this people are saying, oh, the time hasn't come. Time hasn't come that we should build the Lord's house. But what they were doing in the meantime then, was they were going and making their own houses really pretty. So they left behind this foundation down here, and they went and they did up the kitchen, and they put granite tops in the kitchen, and they put a conservatory on the back of their house, and they had a big flat screen TV. No, they didn't, but you see the equivalent. They were focused on their own house. And Haggai says, look, you're making excuses. You've said that the time hasn't come for this temple to be built. They had a very spiritual way of neglecting what God wanted them to do. And we can be like this, can't we? We can say, I know X, Y, and Z is God's will for me. But I'm going to leave that for now. I can come and do that later. And that's a mistake that I think younger Christians can make. I know that God wants me to be pure or to save myself sexually for my wife or husband, but you know, I can just play around now, and then when I want to settle down, then I'll be faithful to my husband or wife. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Or I know that God wants me to, he wants to meet with me daily through his word. And I know that, I've heard that, I've read that myself, but you know, I can always start my reading plan next week. We're very good at making these little excuses, aren't we? And Haggai says, like, get to it. You're neglecting what God wants, and you're just living comfortably for yourself. Verse 5 to 11, what else did he say? This hard-hitting preacher, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Like I said, you have so much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but not as warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Very vivid picture. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain to bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit, for I called for a drought on the land, etc. So Haggai says, to paraphrase, you're seeking first your own kingdom, and none of these things have been added to you. The reverse, what it says in Matthew, they were going out and earning wages, and they were putting in 50 hours a week, but the pay only came back as 20. And they were, they were planting the fields, but they didn't get back off the harvest they expected. Why? God said this had come from him because they had neglected his temple. They were content to let the cause of the Lord suffer at the expense of their own comfort. So Haggai, he lays it down as it is, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. It isn't all heavy. Because Haggai is told to speak now in verse 2 of chapter 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who was left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, why? For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. It says in verse 5 that my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Haggai also brought a promise of God's presence to the people. Yes, they left behind his work, and it meant that they weren't prospering in themselves. But then Haggai brought that comforting promise of God's presence. It's like what Jesus said, isn't it, in the Great Commission? You know, he said it to the disciples, they were afraid. Jesus was leaving them in his bodily presence and he was going to ascend. But he says, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. A big task was before him, but what held them there was the promise of his presence. And then in verse 15 to 19, I'll summarise. Verse 19 summarises nicely. It says, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. And God promises to return himself and his blessings to those people who return back to the work that he called them to. It's not a bribe. God doesn't work like that. He's not, although he is our master, and we as Christians are his bond servants, we are willing bond servants. God doesn't bribe us, but he knows what's best for us, and that is to be in fellowship with him. And he'll do what's necessary to bring us back there. He will bring a drought. He will stop the business going well in order to cause us to think and to consider our ways. And that's what he did through Haggai to bring the people back. So that was Haggai. And Zechariah, a longer book, but we'll summarise more shortly. Haggai was really practical. He was rubber hits the road. Zechariah was quite spiritual. So if you read the book of Zechariah, you'll think, what on earth is he on about? There's pictures, there's visions, there's all sorts of strange imagery. There's a lamp with trees feeding oil into it, and horses, and all sorts of things. There's a woman who gets put in a basket. But we need people like Zechariah. We need those people who are more visionary, who will direct our eyes off the here and now, off the, okay, this is January 2018, we're here in Biddulph, to the eternity. And Zechariah, he pointed the people to God's future destiny for Jerusalem. Remember, the people that were there, they were discouraged, they hadn't been working for 16 years. And Zechariah comes along and he says, speaking on behalf of God, I am zealous for Jerusalem with great zeal. He says that God is going to be like a wall of fire around Jerusalem. He says that in future God is going to prosper Jerusalem, and there'll be the little children playing in the streets, and there'll be the old men and women leaning on their staffs. It won't need defences. He talks about the future of the city. That's what God is working towards, and his plans will come to pass. Sometimes we need people who will take our eyes off the here and now, and the nitty-gritty, and the day-to-day struggles, and the health, and finance issues, and the issues with our family, to direct us to, well, this is what's going to happen in the long run. And Zechariah did that. He caused people to see God's plan for the future and for eternity. And he also reminded them that God's plans are secure. You know, they may have been discouraged, but God said in the future he was going to look after Jerusalem and it would prosper. We need reminding sometimes that God's plans are secure. And Rob touched on that passage from Romans 8. And those who be justified, you work right the way down. And the glorified, if you're justified, you are and will be glorified. It's secure, it is solid. And he who has begun a good work in you will also complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes we need reminded about that, don't we? Zechariah also said that God will judge his enemies. And you read through the book and it's said in lots of poetic and visionary ways. But Zechariah also says this in chapter 9. We'll turn there. Please. Zechariah 9. It's the book after Haggai, the penultimate book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10. He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. You know these words, don't we? Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Zechariah pointed the people to the king who was coming, didn't he? We know these words are talking about Jesus when he was presented, the first part, when he was presented at Jerusalem. The second part talks about when he comes again. And sometimes we need directing, all the time actually, we need directing to that. That Jesus is coming, that his return That blessed hope, like we sang about, is imminent. There is nothing in God's prophetic calendar that needs fulfilling before Jesus coming again. He could. He could come when I'm speaking this next sentence. He could come as you go home and have your Sunday lunch next week. We don't know. But the point is, the world is set up and ready for Jesus to return and to rapture his church. And knowing that, that's part of the prophetic words that these two prophets brought that would stir up the people. The result, we read in Ezra, but it's also summarised in Haggai 1 and verse 14. And it says, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." So what builds up God's people? The prophetic word. But what form does this prophetic word take today? That's the question. I want to say first that we find God's prophetic word. Prophetic is just a word spoken from God. It comes through people, but it's from God. And we find it first in this book. You know, think about all the ways God could have spoken to people. He speaks to us to a degree through creation, to a degree through our conscience. But these can be changed. You know, we can abuse our conscience, can't we? And it can be subjective. But if we wanted to really clearly lay down, look, this is me, this is what I'm about, this is what I've done, he gives a book, and he has. And it's the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture, from the start right to the end, is given by inspiration of God. That means that he breathed it out. And it's profitable, or it's helpful, or useful for doctrine, that is, to teach what is true, for correction, to show us what is wrong, for reproof, to show us how to get right, and for instruction in righteousness, to show us how to stay right. That, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. And to every good work. I feel like I missed a bit out. Okay, got it right, there we go. All of the word, including Leviticus, including Ezra chapter 2, where you've got a big long list of unpronounceable names, all of it. The Gospels aren't more helpful. The epistles aren't more helpful. It's all useful for God's purpose of building us up, that we may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So what form does the prophetic word take today? The written word. But also, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses, as Paul's been teaching us, some of the issues that they brought up. They've written a letter, they've got some questions, and also Paul had heard some of the things that were going on in this church. So he writes to them, and he says, look, this is the way things should be. You're wrong in these areas, but this is how it should be. And in chapters 12 to 14, Paul talks about the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. He talks about how these should be exercised in the church. And right in the middle of that, he talks about the greatest gift, which is love. Well, in chapter 14, verse 1, says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts." Look, this is a good thing to do. "But especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to man, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Prophecy, this gift that the Holy Spirit gives, has these three purposes: edification, exhortation, and comfort. So, what is an edifice? An edifice. life is, we think of it a big building often, you know, maybe a big tower, an edifice, and the word means to build up. So he who prophesies speaks building up. That's the purpose. But also exhortation. And that is to say, come on, it's the team talk, it's what the coach says to the team before they go out for the big game. Exhortation, come on. And comfort. And that means, yes, to put an arm around, but also to give strength. And this is the purpose of prophecy. What role does this take? Some people worry that if we are to exercise this gift, then that would say that we're going to take this book and throw it out the window. That is not the case. And Paul says as much. Its place, he gives instructions for its use in the church. And he makes out that this gift is always subservient. It always must bow to the forever settled word of God. In chapter 14 and verse 29, very short verse, but Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. What are they judging? What are they judging? They're judging whether these things that are said are in accord with the word of God. They run whatever's said through the filter of the Bible. If in any place this person who's supposedly prophesying is contradicting what God has said in his forever settled world, you can say, no, it's not right. God isn't going to contradict himself. He's not schizophrenic. He'll speak in continuity. And also judge, say somebody would come up to somebody in the Corinthian church and say, I'm trying to think of a Roman version of Pam. Pamiopoulos, I don't know. God said, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt be sent from here to Malta. And Pam sat there thinking, you know, God's never said that to me. And that really, he's never said anything like that to me. I know that God's called me to do whatever here in Corinth. We judge whether these things are in line with what God's been speaking to us. And Paul did the same. When he was on his way back to Jerusalem, he said that all I know is that the Spirit testifies in every city that bonds and chains await for me in Jerusalem. So that's what he says in chapter 20. And then he's going to Jerusalem. And on the way, he stops off at Caesarea. And there he stays in the house of Philip. And a man comes down to him from Judea. His name is Agabus, and he's a prophet. And he says, he takes his belt and he ties himself up with it, and he says, this is what the Jews are going to do to you in Jerusalem, and they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles. This was a word of prophecy spoken. Now, Paul could have rejected that, but it was in line with what God had been speaking to him already. It was a confirmation of this. So, you know, these words of prophecy must tie in with the Bible. We're called to judge them. And it says in Galatians that if anybody, even an angel, brings a word, another gospel, apart from that which I've spoken to you, get out of there, reject them. And words of prophecy are not usually out of the blue. But these words, what are they to do? They're to edify, they're to exhort, and they're to comfort. So finally, as we draw to a close, am I daily in God's forever settled word? Am I taking in a daily diet of the Bible? Am I being built up so that I can, yes, do God's work, but so that I can know him more closely in fellowship? And, you know, maybe in regards to the prophetic gift, you might never have thought about that before. But perhaps God, in times past, has put on your heart to say, you know, Rob, why don't you go and speak this to this person? And Rob's there sitting there thinking, oh, that's a bit uncomfortable. I'm not sure. Perhaps I've second-guessed it. I'm not sure. And, you know, God can really say, just do it. Just do it. He gives us freedom. But I'd encourage you, if, you know, he gives you these words of encouragement, then go and speak them. God might be using them, that person to whom you're speaking, in a way in which you wouldn't realise at the time. So, for God's word to be built up, he He builds up his workers, and he does that through his prophetic word. But we're going to quieten our hearts, and we're going to draw towards sharing in communion with each other and with the Lord. I'd just like to, you don't need to turn now, I'm going to read it, but from Zechariah, this prophet, some words that I think it's very helpful for us to think about as we come to the Lord's table. And in Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5, then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not, or is Joshua not, a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua the priest, he was the spiritual lead of the people. But for 16 years, he'd been failing, hadn't he? The people, they'd gone and they were just pursuing their own ways. And maybe Joshua felt like he was an absolute failure. For 16 years, I haven't been able to lead these people. And the picture of him here is he's standing with the enemy at his right hand to oppose him, to accuse him. And he stood there in filthy garments. But he isn't left that way, is he? Because the angel who is capitalized, the angel of the Lord Jesus, takes away those filthy garments and clothes him with rich robes and puts a new hat on his head. He's cleansed. And maybe this week we look back on our failed God. You know, I haven't done so many things that even we've been looking at today. I've missed my quiet time. I've done whatever. I've spoken rudely to somebody. I've had those wrong thoughts in my heart. And you've come this morning, but really you feel a bit like Joshua. And you feel condemned. And there's the enemy at your right hand and saying, you shouldn't even come to church because you've messed up so much this week. But there stands Jesus. And he's made the way for us to be. Have those garments that are all dirty by our own mistakes and our own sin. And through his shed blood, through his broken body, he's made the way for us to be clothed with righteousness. So God looks at us as being clean. And that's what I remember, isn't it? At the Lord's table. So we're going to take just a few minutes quietly to talk some things over with the Lord, to confess what we need to give thanks where we should, and then maybe if Paul would lead us in taking their breath together.